We need God's help, as always, in the ministry of the Word, so let's pray once again and ask the Lord to help us. Our Father, as we come before our Bibles this morning to study your Word, we're very conscious of our weakness and very conscious of our need. But we're also conscious of your power and your willingness to give good gifts to your children. We're conscious of your willingness to do good to our souls. Lord, if you have given us the very greatest gift, even in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will also, along with him, freely give us all things necessary for life and godliness in this life and also in the life to come. And so, Father, we pray that you'd be merciful to us this morning and that you would answer our prayer as we come now and ask that you would open up our hearts and minds and grant to us understanding in the word of truth. We pray, Lord, that you will open our eyes, in the words of the psalmist, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. And, Father, we pray that you will help us to know the Lord Jesus Christ better than we have in days past. May we hear his words, and may we be willing and ready not only to hear them, but also to do them. And we plead these mercies in his blessed name. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12. And our consecutive expository studies in John's Gospel have brought us most recently to the Passion Narratives. The Passion Narratives, and that takes up chapters 12 through 20 of John's Gospel. In the Passion Narratives, John records for us Jesus' final week before his crucifixion. And we've seen in previous studies the very first event that John records in his account of Jesus' final week is Mary's anointing of Jesus. That's in the first 11 verses of chapter 12. 6 days before Passover, Mary anointed Jesus' body with expensive perfume at a supper held for him in Bethany. And if you look in verse 7 of chapter 12, you can see there that Jesus said that Mary did this in order to prepare him for burial. There's no indication that anybody there really understood what Jesus meant by that. No indication that anyone there really grasped the significance of Mary's actions, not even Mary herself. But it does portend the imminent death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, in the account of the Passion Week, John records what is commonly referred to as Jesus' triumphal entry in verses 12 through 19. As a direct result of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, a large crowd was present in Jerusalem for Passover to witness Jesus riding into town, not on the back of a royal steed, but on the back of a little donkey. And the disciples, they failed to grasp the significance of this event as well. But it displays Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the back of a little donkey, displays Jesus as the promised Messiah king, not a king who lords it over his subjects, but a king who is humble and gentle and even ready to die for them. Now this brings us this morning to verse 20 of chapter 12. And as we come to this portion of John's Gospel, many of you know I'm a structure guy. I like structure. I like to examine the structure of a passage. I hope you do too. I like to see how things are put together, how they fit together. So I'm not looking at it like it's a hodgepodge of disconnected ideas. Now, understanding the structure is like having a good roadmap. Even in a day of GPS navigation, I still like a good roadmap. I'll use my GPS. I like to look at the map because I like to see where I am, and I like to have some idea about where I'm going. And if you understand the structure of a passage in the Bible, then you know exactly where you are, and you have some idea of exactly where you're going. So let's take a look at the structure of this portion of John's Gospel so that we can do this, have a good sense of where we are. Chapter 12 in John's Gospel is a transitional chapter in his account. Jesus' public ministry has come to a close. And with the raising of Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11, a bounty has been placed on Jesus' head. And so we come to chapter 12. There we have Mary's anointing of Jesus, and her action anticipates the imminent death and burial of Jesus. His royal entry into Jerusalem announces his arrival as Israel's Messiah King. Now, all of this was on Sunday of Passion Week. So keep in mind, it's Sunday. By the time we get to the end of verse 19 of chapter 12, it's Sunday. Now, it'd be a good idea. Take your Bibles and actually look at this. Now, look at chapter 13 and verse 1. This begins a section of John's Gospel that describes events that occur 4 days later. So chapter 13 and verse 1, it's Thursday evening. And chapters 13 through 17 describe Jesus' final hours before his crucifixion. Final hours that he spends with his disciples. The foot washing, the Last Supper, the upper room discourses, and then that prayer that Jesus prays in John 17. And then chapters 18 and 19 describe Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion. So chapters 13 through 19 describe a period of less than 24 hours. All those chapters. So here's the question. What happened between Sunday and Thursday? That's the question. What happens between John 12, verse 19, where it's Sunday, and chapter 13 and verse 1, where it's Thursday? What happens from verses 20 through to verse 50 of John chapter 12? Now, if you take the synoptic gospels and look at those accounts, there's a lot of things that took place during those 4 days. John doesn't tell us any of those things, but John tells us some things that the synoptic gospels don't tell us. And so what takes place during these days? Let me say, too, this is not a contradiction. I hope nobody thinks, oh, because John doesn't say exactly what the synoptic gospels say, that's a contradiction. Something different isn't necessarily a contradiction, all right? And John has really done us a wonderful service by giving us a whole different perspective on Passion Week. And so John's account, what does he tell us about Passion Week? His account basically includes two things. It includes a prediction and a digression. A prediction and a digression. And you can look at this. Verses 20 through 36a of chapter 12. There, Jesus predicts his own death. That's what those verses are all about. Jesus announces his own coming death. And we're going to begin to study this portion this morning. And then at verse 36b, to the end of the chapter, John digresses. John did this very thing back in chapter 3. Those of you that were here when we studied John chapter 3, if you got a good memory, you might remember John digressed twice in chapter 3. Once in verses 16 through 21, after Jesus' interview with Nicodemus. Those are not Jesus' words in there. Those are John's commentary. He digresses and makes commentary about the situation. And then another digression in chapter 3, in verses 31 to 36, right after the testimony of John the Baptist. And once again, John makes commentary on things. He gives us information that's very helpful to us. And so here he does a similar thing in chapter 12. He digresses at verse 36b to describe the outcome of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus' public ministry is done with. And so right at the conclusion of chapter 12, John tells us about the outcome of Jesus' public ministry. His digression contains two things. First of all, he gives us a rationale for the unbelief of the Jews. Look at verse 37 of chapter 12. Verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And so John deals with that. He tells us why it is that the Jews didn't believe in Jesus, even though he performed so many signs. And then the final thing that John does in his digression is he affirms the divine authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does this using Jesus' own words. Look at verse 49. Jesus is speaking. He says, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me, he has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Jesus isn't speaking his own mind, his own words. He's speaking what the Father gives him to say. And so this is the structure In this way, John draws his account of Jesus' public ministry to a close. So that's a basic structure of these chapters. So with all that in mind, we're going to go back to verse 20 of chapter 12. We're going to start studying the first of these concerns, Jesus' prediction of his own death. And that takes the whole section, verse 20, to the first part of verse 36. This morning, we're only going to go as far as verse 26. 20 to 26, we're just going to start to look at Jesus' prediction of his own death. I'd like you to notice with me five things in connection with Jesus' prediction of his own death. The first thing is its occasion. Its occasion. Look at verses 20 through 22. John 12, verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. So here we have some Greeks who came to Philip. Now, these Greeks weren't necessarily people who actually were from Greece, but more likely they were Gentiles from various parts of the Greek-speaking world. And they were God-fearers. The fact that they were God-fearers, God-fearers was a person who hadn't actually converted to Judaism, but they were Gentiles who had some sympathy with the Jewish religion. And so these were God-fearers at the very least. It's implied by the mention that they were going up to worship at the feast. That's why they were there. They might have even been proselytes. They might have been full-fledged converts to Judaism. We don't know. Any one of these is possible. And Gentiles who weren't proselytes, many of you know that they weren't admitted into the inner court of the temple. They had to stay in the outer court of the temple. And the Gentiles, they were allowed to be there in that outer court. We can't be certain why these Greeks approached Philip. You know, why didn't they just go directly to the Lord Jesus? Why did they go to Philip? We don't know why Philip went to Andrew. John doesn't tell us any of these things. We don't know why John tells us that Philip is from Bethsaida. He did the same thing back in chapter 1 of verse 44, made a point to tell us Philip is from Bethsaida in the north. We don't know. Maybe Bethsaida had some significance for these Greeks. Maybe they came to Philip because they weren't sure how Jesus would receive Gentiles. We don't know. John doesn't tell us any of that. Whatever the case, these Greeks approach Philip and they request an interview with Jesus. They want to meet with him. They've got some things that they want to discuss with him. Now, why did they do this? And again, John doesn't tell us why. Maybe they arrived in Jerusalem. When they got there, they heard the buzz that was going around town about Jesus, so they wanted to meet Jesus. Maybe they were just curious. Or maybe they'd seen Jesus cleanse the temple. When they got there, they saw Jesus cleanse the temple. And they heard him declare that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all people and all nations. Maybe that piqued their interest. We don't know. Maybe they were from Decapolis or Galilee in the north. That's the region where Philip was from. And maybe they connected somehow with Philip. And maybe that's why they went to Philip. Maybe they heard about the ministry of Jesus there in the north in Galilee somewhere. Maybe that's possible. Again, John doesn't tell us any of these things. Doesn't tell us why Philip didn't go directly to Jesus. Instead, he goes to Andrew. Whatever the reason, Philip and Andrew bring the request of these Greeks to Jesus. Now, did the interview take place? And again, it's hard to say. It doesn't seem like it did. When you look at the passage, it doesn't seem like this interview occurred. It may have, but John doesn't seem to be real clear about this. Okay, then, why is John telling us this? Why is this here in the scripture? What is the significance of this event? And here's the really important thing to grasp. I mean, if John had left this out completely, would anything be missing? Would anything be lost from the passage? Yes, it would. Because what's the significance of this? Well, the Greeks coming to Jesus, wanting to see Jesus, anticipates the Gentile mission. That's the point. They're coming to Jesus indicates that Gentiles are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what the, remember what the Pharisees, John tells us the Pharisees had said back in verse 19 of chapter 12. Look at what they said. They said to one another, you see, you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. The world, the cosmos. That's an interesting word. It's a word that John uses more than any other New Testament writer. He uses the word cosmos dozens and dozens of times, and it's very difficult and challenging, but very important to try to understand the nuance of the word world as John uses it. You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. What does that really mean? Or 1 John 2 and verse 2, Jesus is the propitiation. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but those of the whole world. So it's an interesting word, world, as John uses it. And so here the Pharisees are saying, look, the whole world, or the world, has gone after him. Not absolutely everybody in the world had gone after Jesus. Not even every Jew was going after Jesus. But these Pharisees, they were more correct than they imagined. The world was going after Jesus in the sense that people from other nations were going after Jesus. Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And John wants us to grasp this fact. It anticipates the Gentile mission. This is the same thing Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, which we're studying on Thursday nights at Starbucks. And we started back in January with chapter 9. And we're just about done with chapter 11. But this is the same thing Paul talks about. Apart from a chosen remnant, Israel as a whole rejects the Messiah. But by his death and resurrection from the tomb, Jesus brings into his fold large numbers of Gentiles who had earlier been excluded, utterly excluded from the covenant promises. So this is the occasion of Jesus' prediction of his own death. It's the request of these Jews, these Greeks rather, to have an interview with Jesus. I really like how Donald Carson puts the matter. He says, the Gentiles trigger Jesus' announcement of the hour. That's what Jesus does in the next verse. He's announcing his death. The hour has come, and what triggers that is these Greeks coming to Jesus, wanting to speak with him. That's the occasion of Jesus' prediction. Now let's look at verse 23 where we find the essence. This is the second thing about Jesus' prediction, the essence of his prediction. Verse 23, Jesus answered them. Now let's just stop there. Jesus answered them. Who is that? Who is Jesus answering? Is he speaking to Philip and Andrew? Or is he speaking to the Greeks? Or is he speaking to all of them? Whoever he's speaking to, is it privately or is it publicly in front of a group of other people with an earshot? Well, again, we don't know. John doesn't tell us. And though it doesn't appear that Jesus granted an actual interview to these Greeks, he does address them, whether he's speaking to them or not. They want to see Jesus. He is really addressing them and everyone else there with the number one concern. This is the priority concern that they should be thinking about. This is the item that demands their utmost attention. Jesus right now is focusing on the issue of the moment. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's the essence of his prediction. And this is a switch, isn't it? Because throughout John's gospel, again and again, we've read the hour had not come. Jesus says, my time, my hour has not yet come. Chapter 2 and verse 4, he says to his mother, my hour has not yet come. Chapter 7 and verse 30, no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8 and verse 20, no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And now for the first time in John's gospel, Jesus says the very opposite. Now the hour has come. The time has arrived. What used to be future is now present. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Glorified. And that's another loaded word in John's gospel, isn't it? John talks a lot about glory, and he talks a lot about Jesus being glorified. And we've seen this expression before in John's gospel. It refers to Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection from the tomb, and his ascension into heaven. When John speaks about Jesus being glorified, many times that's what he's referring to. Chapter 7 and verse 39. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When was the Spirit given? The Spirit was given at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the reason the Spirit was not yet given, the reason he had not yet come, is because Jesus was not yet glorified. He'd not yet gone to the cross. He'd not been raised from the dead. He'd not ascended to the right hand of God yet. Right here in chapter 12, look back at verse 16. Chapter 12 and verse 16. Jesus has just ridden into town on the back of the donkey. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. It was after the Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. Understanding was given to the disciples, and they understood the significance of these things. And so now the hour has come. The time has arrived for the Son of Man to be glorified. The time has come for Jesus to make an offering for sin. The time has come for Jesus to make atonement for sin by sacrificing himself on the cross. The time has come for Jesus to die. And you'll notice here, just by the fact that Jesus announces this, just by the fact that he mentions it, shows that Jesus went to the cross knowingly. He went there willingly. No one forced him to against his will. This wasn't something that took Jesus by surprise. But Jesus went to the cross because he knew this is the will of my Father. This is how Scripture will be fulfilled. And the time has come now for Jesus to go to the cross and die in submission to the will of his Father. His humiliation in his incarnation, his sufferings, and death on the cross would be followed by his glorious resurrection from the tomb and exaltation to the right hand of God. And so in this way, the Son of Man is glorified. The whole thing, death, resurrection, ascension to God's right hand, the whole thing is the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is glorious. Isn't it? Isn't it glorious? Even Jesus hanging on a bloody cross, Jesus dying on a bloody cross, even that is glorious. It might make some of us sick to our stomach to think about it, but even Jesus dying on a cross is glorious. It's glorious to those who have eyes to see the glory of it. Further, it's absolutely necessary. Jesus going to the cross is absolutely necessary because no other sacrifice will do what his does. There's nothing you can bring to God. There's no amount of money you can bring, no amount of sacrifice, no activity, nothing that you or I can bring to God to atone for our sins. No other sacrifice takes away the guilt and the punishment and the power of sin. And Jesus is concerned that his hearers understand the absolute necessity of his death. This is the way God has appointed. No other way is a part of God's will. This is absolutely necessary that he dies. Which brings us to a third concern relative to Jesus' prediction. We've seen the occasion and the essence. Now thirdly, let's consider together its illustration. Its illustration. And this is found in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, let's stop there. Here's the double amen. You remember the double amens in John's gospel? Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you. Anything Jesus says is worthy of our attention. But when Jesus says amen, not once, but twice, it deserves our extra attention. What Jesus is saying is very important. Amen, amen, I say to you. And then he says in verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, what in the world is Jesus talking about here? In one breath, he mentions the time for his departure has come. In the very next breath, he starts talking about farming. He's talking about planting seeds. What's he talking about? Well, obviously, Jesus is illustrating what he just spoke about in the previous verse. And so to convey, among other things, the absolute necessity of his death, he likens his death to a grain of wheat that's planted in the ground. Now, if you take a seed, and some of you kids have probably planted flowers or planted gardens or seeds before. If you take a seed and you just leave it alone, if you don't plant it, it does nothing, right? You can put it in your hand, you can look at it, you can admire it, you can show it to other people, you can put it in a box or in a drawer somewhere. If you just do that, it does nothing, right? It accomplishes nothing. But if you take that very seed and plant it in the ground, then it brings forth fruit. It produces a plant. And it benefits other people. If the seed is just held on to, remains by itself, nothing happens. But if that seed is planted in the ground, it benefits other people. It brings forth fruit. A grain of wheat first has to be planted in the ground and die in order to produce a new stalk with many grains on it. And so in the same way, Jesus must first die and be buried in order to bring life to many people. This is an illustration of his substitutionary death on the cross. Substitutionary, what's that? It means he's a substitute. He dies in the place of others. He doesn't deserve to die, right? I trust we'd all agree with that. Jesus didn't deserve to die on the cross. He died on the cross, and he was being punished, not for his own sins, but the sins of others, the sins of his people. He was bearing their guilt. He was enduring their punishment for them. He was being punished for their sins and their crimes as if he had committed them. And so he's dying there as a substitute, his substitutionary death. The grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 says, I deliver to you, Paul's words, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And I hope that every single one of us understands this is what the Bible teaches. Christ died for our sins. This is the basic message of Christianity. In spite of all the differences among different Christians, they all ought to be agreeing on this. Christ died for our sins. That's the basic message. And what that implies is Jesus died for our sins. He died in our place. He died as a substitute for his people. He dies in the place of others. He dies for the benefit of others. And his death becomes the source of spiritual life to all who will put their trust in him. And so Jesus' illustration also points to something else. Not only his substitutionary death, it also points to the resurrection from the dead. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice this, Paul takes up this theme and develops it further. In 1 Corinthians 15, and look at verses 36 to 38. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36. Paul writes, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Both Jesus and Paul use sowing, planting, as an illustration of the resurrection. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Let's back up to verse 20 in this chapter. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And then verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the resurrection. The very first part of a great resurrection, harvest of resurrection souls. He's the first one who goes before the others. He's the pioneer in resurrection. Others follow him. They're raised from the dead. Jesus is the first fruits. So when that grain of wheat is sown in the ground, more is going to follow. There's more to come. And so turning back to John 12, John chapter 12, Jesus' illustration also indicates something else. It indicates that his death doesn't merely make salvation possible, but it actually accomplishes something. It actually saves. Because he doesn't say here that the grain of wheat is sown in the earth and it makes fruit possible. No, he says, if it's sown in the ground and dies, it bears much fruit. It's a certainty. And Jesus' death accomplishes something. It doesn't just make something possible. When Jesus died on the cross, he doesn't merely make possible our salvation. Then it's up to us what we do with Jesus. No, when Jesus died for his people, he saves them. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Not seek them and make their salvation a potentiality or a possibility. Jesus has other sheep, not of this fold, as we saw back in chapter 10. And he must bring them also, and they will be one flock with one shepherd. And so no longer are these Greeks going to be excluded from the fold of God. No longer will they be kept out of the covenant community of God's people. No longer will they be restricted to the outer court of the temple. But by his death on the cross, Jesus broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. No longer are the Gentiles strangers and aliens. Now they are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Gentiles are now included in the covenant community of God. That's most of us here this morning, isn't it? As I look around, I don't see too many blood Jews before us. Most of us are Gentiles. What would have happened to us if God never opened up the covenant blessings? If he never gave the promise of salvation to Gentiles as well as Jews? And so we see from this illustration, we see from Jesus' words, that for him the road to glory lay through humiliation and suffering. The way to glory for Jesus was a way of pain and a way of suffering and death. Death precedes fruitfulness. The grain has to go into the ground and it has to die. And only then does it become fruitful. Death precedes fruitfulness. Suffering precedes glory. And you see, this isn't true only for Jesus. It's true for all of us. If we are going to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that same principle, that same idea is true for us as well. And this brings us to a fourth item. We've seen the illustration of Jesus' prediction. We come fourthly now to its lesson. Its lesson in verse 25. Look at the lesson here. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Now, what is that? What does that mean? This is the paradox of the Christian life. And Jesus expresses this paradox in various places in the Gospels, various ways in the Gospels. Matthew 10, verse 39, he who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Mark 8, and verse 35, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. In virtually every instance where this statement is found, and you can check this, if you look for this statement, in almost every case where this statement is found, the statement preceding it, Jesus' words immediately preceding it, are something like this. It's what we read this morning in the providence of God. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, now you mean to say if I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus, I've got to take up my cross and follow him? That doesn't sound very pleasant. It doesn't sound very desirable. I don't think I want to take up a cross and follow Jesus. But Jesus is saying if you're going to follow him, if you're going to be his disciple, you have to take up your cross and follow him. Why? Why is that? It's because if you love your life, you're going to lose it. And if you hate your life, you'll keep it. What does that mean, to love your life, hate your life? Well, it isn't love and hate in absolute terms. Not talking about that. Jesus isn't saying that his followers mustn't love anything in this life at all, to any degree or any extent, or that they must hate themselves and hate their lives and everything about their lives in an absolute way. He's not talking about that. But what he's talking about is fundamental preference. That's what he means by love and hate. Your fundamental preference. What you fundamentally prefer is what you love. Luke 14, 26. Listen to Jesus' words. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus isn't saying, he isn't commanding us to hate our parents. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about fundamental preference. That if push comes to shove, and you have to choose between Jesus and your family, who's going to get your vote? You know, thank the Lord, most of us don't have to make that choice too many times in our lives, but if it comes down to it, if you need to choose Christ or your family, who wins out? Who gets your vote? And Jesus is saying that you must fundamentally prefer me, even over the nearest, dearest relationships in the family. You need to prefer me. That's what he means by hating your life, hating one's family, and loving him. Now, does that seem unreasonable? To some people, that seems unreasonable. But I have to choose. I mean, loyalty to my family, Jesus takes Trump's loyalty to my family, that sounds unreasonable to me. But radical it is. It is radical. But it's not unreasonable. Not unreasonable. It isn't unreasonable for God, the God who made you and me, for Christ, the God-man who redeems us from our sins. It's not unreasonable at all for him to demand ultimate, absolute allegiance and loyalty. In fact, it's right. Doesn't God deserve our allegiance, our service, our devotion, our trust, our obedience, our love? This great God deserves absolute loyalty and allegiance. And if we give loyalty and allegiance to anyone else, more so than we give to God, you know what the Bible calls it? It calls it idolatry. That's the essence of idolatry. It is to love anyone or anything more than you love God. It is to serve, devote yourself, sacrifice yourself for anyone or anything more than God. That's idolatry. And you know, that's the biblical definition, but by the biblical definition, that means there's a whole lot of idolaters in the world, right? It means there's a whole lot of idolaters in churches where people profess to be Christians and they name the name of Christ. By this definition, even some of those people, a lot of those people, are idolaters. Because a lot of those people don't love God first and foremost. You shall have no other gods before me. First commandment. There's a lot of people breaking that commandment. Because when push comes to shove, they don't really love Christ first. Other people, other things take priority. That's the lesson of the prediction. We come fifthly and finally. We've seen the occasion, essence, illustration, and lesson of Jesus' prediction. Now, fifthly and finally, it's application. Look at it in verse 26. It's application. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus' death on the cross calls us to a life of self-denying, self-sacrificing, cross-bearing service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to earn forgiveness, not to earn salvation, but when we freely receive the provisions of grace and the provisions of salvation provided freely and adequately, abundantly in the person and work of Christ, then we will want to serve him. Nothing, no price will be too high to pay. No pain will be too great to suffer if we really understand the salvation that Christ has provided us with. Then we will want to serve him. And so following Christ, his death on the cross, calls us to a life of self-denying, cross-bearing service to Christ. Those who would follow Jesus must follow him to death if necessary. If necessary. And that death takes place in dozens of different ways. It isn't always physical, is it? Don't you and I die every day in some way as believers in Christ? We die in some way. Self dies in some way. But Jesus includes two encouraging promises in this application. It's a very sobering application, but he gives us two encouraging promises. First, those who follow Christ will be with him in paradise. He says, "Where I am, there will my servant be also." Those who follow Jesus faithfully will be glorified with him. And the second promise is those who follow Christ will be honored by the Father. The Father's going to honor them. Now, could you use some good news this morning? You know, could you use some really encouraging news? A lot of things we hear nowadays aren't too encouraging, right? Not very good news. Here's some news you can count on. This is not fake news. This is news you can count on. It's true. It's news you can trust. Because Jesus said it. He said, those who faithfully serve him will one day be with him in glory. That's a promise. They're going to be glorified with him. And not only this, those who faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father is going to honor them. And that's difficult to believe. If we really look at ourselves, we know what we're like. We know what kind of people we are. And it's hard for us to imagine that the Father would ever honor us about much of anything. We would never believe it if Scripture hadn't told us. But the Bible does tell us. Those who faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ will be honored by the Father. Now, there's some good news. And we need to keep thinking about this. If I serve the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of the difficulty, in spite of the trouble, in spite of the disappointments I face, Jesus promises I will be with him in glory, and he promises the Father will honor me. And he does that for our encouragement. What does that imply about those who don't follow Jesus Christ faithfully? Well, it implies that they're not going to be glorified with him. They're not going to glory. Where are they going? Well, you know where they're going. They're not going to heavenly glory. And they're not going to be honored by the Father. In fact, they're going to be dishonored by the Father. I would never want to be dishonored by the God of heaven. What a horrible thing. A lot of people might scorn me and mock me and insult me, but there's one being I would not want to be dishonored by, and that's God the Father. What are some lessons we can draw from this passage? I've got three. There's so many lessons. The first one. The request made by these Greeks really expresses, if you think about it, it expresses the highest, noblest ambition, the highest desire, goal anyone could ever have. What's that? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. Can you think of anything you desire more than that? Now, a lot of people can. For a lot of people, seeing Jesus, that means nothing. You know, they want to win the lottery, they want to take a nice vacation or whatever. But for a Christian, a real Christian, he or she can't think of anything they desire more. I want to see Jesus. It would be difficult to say how many sermons have been preached from this little phrase here. We want to see Jesus. But we can say that this is what we ought to desire above all else. There are many things we can desire in life. You know, we want to go to school. We want to get a degree. We want to get a good job. We want to get a good career. We want to find a spouse. We want to have children and a family, get a house, and do all those good things that are right and good for us to do. We want to do these things. But the one thing we should desire above all those things, in spite of all those things, is to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And if we are in a spiritually healthy condition, this is what we will desire. We will want to see Jesus in every situation, in every conceivable condition, in every kind of circumstance. We will want to see Jesus. And we will want other people to see Jesus in connection with us, in our callings, in our work. When you're there at work, Christian, don't you want people to see Jesus? I hope you do. In our callings, our day-to-day work, our families. Don't we want people to see Jesus in our families, in our marriages, in our parenting with our children? We want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus in our children, in their characters. We want to see Jesus in our own characters. We want to see Jesus in everybody's character. That's what we're after. In preaching and ministry. You know, it's not theology's great, doctrine's good, we need all that. But ultimately, at the end of it, we want to see Jesus. Worship. When we come to worship God. It's great to sing. It's great to get a nice feeling. It's great to be encouraged. There's a lot of nice things about worship. But above all, we want to see Jesus. If we come to church to worship God, and we don't see Jesus, we're disappointed. We want to see Jesus. It's so many things. Fellowship. Fellowshipping with one another. We want to see Jesus. It's right for us to talk about all kinds of things. We're human beings in this world. It's right for us to discuss all kinds of things. But at the end of the day, in our fellowship with each other, we want to see Jesus. Is this what you desire? As I describe this, can you say, yeah, that's really what I want. There's something in my heart, that's what I want too. Is there some sympathy with what I'm talking about? Or maybe for you, this is a very strange, maybe a very odd thing that people would want to see Jesus. Maybe you're thinking, well, who would really want that? I can think of many other things I'd rather have than that. Is this what you desire, or do other desires exceed this desire? May this be our supreme desire. What these Greeks wanted, may it be our desire. Here's a second lesson we can draw from the passage. The cross, very clearly in this passage, the cross is a paradigm of the Christian life. What do we learn about the Christian life just from Jesus going to the cross? We learn suffering and death. Suffering and death is the pathway to spiritual life and glory. And all who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ are called to suffering and service. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And those who would follow Jesus, they must do the same. They must be servants of the living God, even as he did. His picture, the picture of him going to the cross and dying on the cross, that's really a picture of the whole Christian life. It's a life of service and suffering, dying to self. Except when we do it, we don't die to atone for anybody's sins. Not ourselves, not anybody else's. But we die in order to render service to Christ and other people. And this is what we're called to as the people of God. Suffering and service. We're called to prefer other people over ourselves. How many of us really do that? This is not easy to do. To prefer somebody else over yourself. To be more concerned about their interests and their needs than your own. This is a foreign thing to so many people. But this is what we're called to. Rather than think about what somebody else can be doing for you, why don't you think about what you can be doing for somebody else? Instead of you thinking about what somebody else ought to do, why don't you pay more attention to what you ought to be doing? It's easy for us, isn't it, in the church, to get picky and critical with others. And well, look at that brother, look at that sister. Why isn't he or she doing this or doing that? Well, what are you doing? Are you doing what you're supposed to do? What can we do for others? You know, what is the overall flavor of your life? As other people look at you, what do they perceive as the overall orientation of your life? Are you a man or a woman or a young adult or a child? Are you a person whose orientation is to look out and serve other people and help other people? Or is the orientation of your life more upon yourself and what you want and what you enjoy and what pleases you? See, if you and I are going to be disciples of Christ, we're called to serve. Yeah, Jesus died. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Christ died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And so when we become Christians, there's a fundamental change in the direction and the orientation of our lives. No longer are we living for ourselves and living to please ourselves. We ought to be living to serve Christ and serve other people. How about your family? As you look at your family, as other people look at your family, is your family a serving family? Or is your family an ingrown, self-serving family? Are you connected with the people of God? Are you connected with Christians, serving Christians, and glorifying God and honoring Christ by being involved and trying to help other disciples and help people on their way to heaven and help them fix their car or sort out their computer problems or whatever it is, help them cut grass, whatever it is, helping and serving? Or is your orientation more to yourself, pleasing yourself? You know, when we really get a sense of this passage, what Jesus is talking about, it really blows away this idea of professing Christians who are just living for themselves and they're disconnected from the church and disconnected from people and they're just disconnected from everybody else and they're just living for themselves and serving themselves and their families and their households. A disciple of Christ is outward looking. The world is bigger than me. The world's bigger than my house, my family. As important as those things are, there's more to do, more to attend to than just those things. But this is difficult to do. It involves loss. It involves pain. But listen, every loss incurred for the sake of the kingdom of God will be generously repaid. You know, God's not going to be indebted to anybody. Every loss will be generously repaid. Everything done in service to Christ is not going to go unnoticed. It's not going to be uncompensated for. So, Christian, remember this. Remember this. When you are bypassed, and it happens, when you are unnoticed, unappreciated, ridiculed, used, humiliated, mistreated, when you are scorned by unconverted family members, remember this. Because of your commitment to Christ, and there's relatives and family members, they just can't figure out what is the matter with you. And they get a look on their face, or worse. Remember this. No loss endured in service to Christ, faithfulness to Christ, will go unnoticed by him. You know, when you refuse to just marry anybody who comes along because you got standards. And so you're willing to be alone because you're not going to compromise those standards. You know, when you're not going to cheat on exams at school, everybody else is cheating. Well, I'm not going to cheat. Why am I not going to cheat? Even though we may end up with the same score, the same grade, they might even get breaks and opportunities because of their cheating that I won't get. But I'm not going to cheat. Every loss endured in service to Christ will not go unnoticed by him. When you refuse for your employer or anybody to lie or falsify or misrepresent because of your commitment to Christ, and you miss promotions, and you miss raises, maybe even lose your job because of it. When you determine to give to Christ the first part of your income, money's tight, I got bills to pay, and how easy it is just to say, well, you know, let somebody else give to the work of God. But when you refuse to do that, and you give the first part before taxes, the first part of your income to the work of the gospel, that's service to Christ. And no loss incurred in service to Christ will go unnoticed by him. When you end up doing extra work because your coworkers are lazy, and you end up doing extra work, you know, they're goofing off when the boss isn't looking, but not you, because you're aware Christ's eye is upon me. Well, that's difficult. They're getting the same pay you are. But I refuse to do it. Every loss incurred in service to Christ will not go unnoticed. And we could multiply examples of this, couldn't we? Sometimes we get very upset when we don't get what we want. Sometimes we can be very unpleasant people very ornery people when we don't get what we want. And it's a good thing that God doesn't give us everything we want, because if he did, we wouldn't need him. It's a good thing that our plans don't always work out, isn't it? It's a good thing that things don't go just the way we want, because if everything went the way we wanted, we wouldn't have to depend on God. It's not how it works. Brothers and sisters, we must not look for our best things now in this life. And a lot of folks, that's what they're doing. They're looking for heaven on earth. We're not looking for our best things in this life now. And so honors, recognition, rewards, pleasure, let it all go. That's not what we're looking for. Those who so love their lives in this world that they cling to these things and cannot deny themselves, in some cases, the littlest thing for the sake of Christ, in the end, they'll end up losing it all because they're too clingy. It's just like the late Jim Elliot said so well, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. There's wisdom in that. What a wise saying. Every temptation we face confronts us with this choice. Temptation's there. There it is, and the moment of truth has come. Am I going to please Christ or am I going to please myself? What's it going to be? I may not be called to physically die on a cross, but when I'm faced with that temptation and it's appealing to that thing inside me and I want that thing, am I willing to die at that point in order to please Christ? Will I please myself, or will I please the one who redeemed me by suffering and dying on the cross? Bleeding, dying for me, suffering under the wrath of God for my sins. Who's it going to be, myself or Christ? Young people, you got a whole life before you. Whole life. What are you going to do with it? You going to serve Christ? Or just be like everybody else and serve yourself, lose it all in the end? Our time's gone. Thirdly and finally, how do you respond to Jesus' prediction of his own death? He announces, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. How do you respond to that? By believing in him? Or do you respond to it with indifference, disgust? So what? Many of us here this morning, when we hear the hour has come for Jesus to be glorified, we respond to that. We say yes, and we're trusting in Christ, and we're looking to Christ. He is our hope. He's our only hope of salvation. The reason you don't respond that way, is because you want your life. You're hanging on to your life in some way. You love your life in some way, and you refuse to give it up. There's something you're hanging on to. Someone you're hanging on to. And until you let that someone or that something go, you will never come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never find him to be your all in all. So our hope, our prayer, is that you will look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see in him the glory, see in him everything you need to see him to be more beautiful, more attractive than anyone or anything else. And find him to be your all in all. May the Lord give you grace. May the Lord give you grace to count everything as loss so that you may gain Christ. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 552. Hymn 552. Let's stand together and sing.
Be thou forever. and Amen.
Our Father, we confess to you this morning the deep, deep selfishness and greed that lies at the very core of our being, that causes us to be so clutchy and so grabby in this life. And we pray, our Father, that by the power of your Spirit, in accordance with your grace, that you will come to our hearts this morning and break the basic power, the fundamental power of that greed and selfishness and sinfulness in our hearts, in order that we may take up with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may love him and serve him all of our days. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.